Turn now in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, our text this morning comes from verses 1 through 4. This will be our text next week as well. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Actually, go ahead and turn back to Isaiah chapter 41. And for the sake of context, I'll read from verse 21 down through 42, verse 4. So you can turn to Isaiah 41 from verse 21. Before I read, let's turn once more to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you desiring to get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask, O God, that you by your Holy Spirit would do that work which no man can do, which is to set forth Christ Jesus to our eyes, that Christ ought to be glorified and proclaimed as is due to his worthy name. We pray, O Father, that you would incline our ears by your Holy Spirit to receive this word with all readiness of mind. And we ask, Father, that we would indeed hear you speak from heaven as the true and the living God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning at Isaiah 41, verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them, could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Much could be said to describe the person and work of Christ. In fact, throughout all the world in congregations, there are men standing in pulpits describing the person and work of Christ, telling of his gospel, preaching his word. But in our text, we have a peculiar preacher. We have God himself calling upon us to behold Christ, his son, to behold Christ, his servant. He begins chapter 42 with the word, behold. And we ought to give it some attention to this word here, behold. For in it we have an imperative. We have a command to behold, to set our eyes upon Jesus Christ, not merely as a historical figure, not merely as a theological concept, but to trust in him really as the servant of the Lord, as the Son of God, as the mediator who is equipped with the Holy Spirit to accomplish our salvation. God himself this morning is calling upon us to behold his Son, to look upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and be saved. We saw, as we read from Isaiah 41, God speaking to the idols of the nations, particularly of Babylon. You see, beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, as Isaiah looks ahead to just a few generations when Judah would be taken captive by Babylon. Babylon, that bitter and hasty nation that would come in and brutalize their women, slaughter their children. They would have no mercy upon the old, no compassion for the young. And surely, as Judah was taken captive, seeing their temple razed to the ground by this wicked and cruel, hasty nation, they would have been traumatized. Traumatized by the Babylonians, and think that they are so powerful, they are so strong. Perhaps they would even begin to think that the gods of the Babylonians, they are the true gods, because they've empowered this nation to come and bring such a severe judgment upon us. But God, in his comfort and his consolation to his people, remember how Isaiah chapter 40 begins, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. God, in his comforts to his people, is saying that the gods of the Babylonians that you fear, the gods of the Babylonians that have traumatized you, they are no gods at all. He said, behold, they are all vanity, and they are of nothing, and their work of naught. They're an abomination that whoever chooses them. The Lord is saying, do not fear the Babylonians and their false gods, but look unto me, the true and the living God, and look at my Son, your Savior, your Deliverer, who's coming to make atonement for the sin that even brought this judgment of the Babylonians upon you. And so as we come to our text, as we come to Isaiah chapter 42, we have God the Father himself directing our eyes to look upon Jesus, to take our eyes off of idols, to take our eyes off of earthly fears, to look not at man whose breath is in his nostrils, but to look unto Jesus Christ. To look unto Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. Look at his person, look at his work, look at his office, and look even at how he executes his office. And so our theme this morning is that God himself commands us to behold Jesus Christ, his Son. God himself commands us to take our eyes off of idols, to take our eyes off of men and the cares of this life, and to look unto Jesus. And in our text, of course, we have the command in that first word, to behold. We have the command to behold in our text. Second, we have a description of Christ's office. And then we have a description of Christ's execution of his office, how he goes about fulfilling the work that's given to him by his Father. And so we'll consider these three things from our text this morning. First of all, the command to behold Christ. The command to behold Christ. Secondly, the description of Christ's person and work, his office. And lastly, the description of Christ's, of the execution of Christ's office. So first of all, turning to this commandment to behold. As a preacher of the gospel, I'm not here merely to inform your mind and give you theological information to contemplate. I'm not here merely so that you can have greater understanding in the mysteries of the Word of God. You ought to have those things. You ought to learn more and more about Christ. But the issue before us, the matter that we're considering, is of far greater weight and importance than merely intellectual ideas. We are to look upon Christ as God the Father himself commands us to look upon him with the eyes of saving faith. Not merely with the intellect, but with the eyes of saving faith. And so before we proceed further into our text, we consider what does it mean to behold Christ? We saw from Matthew chapter 12 that this is, of course, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And God the Father himself, after encouraging his people that the idols of the Babylonians and of all the Gentiles are nothing, now directing them to behold his servant, his Son, Jesus Christ, who he upholds, he's directing them to place their faith in Christ. Seeing that the idols of the nations are nothing. Seeing that even the Babylonians that brutalize them, that traumatize them, are nothing. We are to look unto Jesus Christ as our Savior. Looking unto Jesus, beholding Christ, therefore. It is, of course, a commandment. What we have before us is an injunction, an imperative. Behold my servant. Christ has come to freely offer salvation unto all men to whom the gospel offer comes. And yet, that offer is not an optional one. It is a duty of men to receive Christ. And so God the Father lays this obligation upon their backs and says, "Behold my servant and be saved." So note, first of all, that it is in fact a commandment. It is a fact, in fact, a duty to behold Christ. We are to take our eyes off of all things in this life, even things that are otherwise good in and of themselves. It's good to study. It's good to be employed. It's good to care for our families. But ultimately, our eyes are to be set upon Jesus Christ. He's to be our chief contemplation. He's to be our chief delight. And so we are to, as God the Father himself commands us, look unto Christ with the eyes of saving faith. As we consider his person, that he's the Son of God, who existed from eternity in the bosom of the Father, and in time came forth, born of a woman, born under the law. We are to consider these things. We are to go to the Word of God so that we might have faith in him. That we might rest our souls upon this person, this divine person who became a servant in time. We're to look unto him that we might trust in him, rest our souls in him, and esteem him even as God himself esteems him. There are many in this world who perhaps were brought up in the church, perhaps even catechized, and can recite facts about Jesus Christ. But they are not beholding Christ in the way that our text requires of us. For despite the fact that they recite facts about him, they do not receive him in faith. They can say with complete lightness, "Oh sure, Jesus died for my sins, I'm doing just fine." But really those words that they recite mean nothing to them. Because although they say Christ died for their sins, they continue on in sin with license, with no regard for Christ and his sufferings. One who says that, "Oh, Christ has died for my sins," but continues on in sin with no regard for the pains that Christ paid in order to make atonement for those sins, is not beholding Christ. Saving faith consists not only in knowledge of the propositions of the gospel, not even in the assent to the truth of its propositions, but in a trust and an application of those propositions to one's self. The one that really believes in Christ Jesus not only knows what the Scripture says of him, not only assents that it's true, but trusts in that work. And so as we're called upon to behold Christ, we are being called upon to trust in him, to trust in his person, to trust in his work. And so as we consider these descriptions of Christ to follow, the idea here is not just so that we can be better exegetes of the text, not just so that we can be better theologians, so that we ourselves, knowing that we are sinners, knowing that we have transgressed the law of a holy God, that we ourselves can come to Christ and trust in him for our own salvation. Looking away from the idols of this world, looking away from even the good things that we desire, and setting Christ as our chief affection, our chief joy. This is the command that's set before us, to behold Christ. And notice that God himself is the preacher. Perhaps you've sat under famous preachers in this world that have much respect and many accolades, and they demand, and they have a certain gravitas to them, that they demand an audience, they demand to be heard. Well, this morning, God himself is speaking to you and saying, "Behold," God, who is a greater preacher than any man, he's saying, "Behold my son, in whom I am well pleased. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And so as God speaks, we must take heed. And so now take heed to this description of Christ that's given to us. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." The first description of Christ that's given to us is he is the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, we read that although Christ was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he that was in the form of God took on him the form of a servant, that he might humble himself even unto the death of a cross. And so Christ, of course, in and of himself, he is equal with God the Father in every respect, as he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But Christ willingly became a servant by taking on a human nature, being born of the Virgin Mary, so that he could become our Savior. So that the sins of his people would be imputed unto him, and he as a substitute would suffer in their place and make atonement for their sins. So notice, first of all, that Christ is described as the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. He came, it says in Psalm 40. He says he comes to do the will of the Father. He says in John 10 that the Father has given him commandment. And he comes to execute the Father's will. He's the servant of the Lord. He humbled himself to be made a servant so that he might accomplish our salvation. He's the servant of the Lord that is upheld by the Lord. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." As we read in Isaiah chapter 11, Christ in his work as mediator is equipped by the Holy Spirit with the spirit of wisdom and understanding and of might and of counsel and of the fear of the Lord. Christ, although in himself he has all knowledge and power, as he humbled himself and took on a human nature, he was really a little baby in the womb. He was really a toddler. He was really a young man. And we read in the Gospels that Jesus Christ, he grew in knowledge and increased in wisdom. And he was furnished with the Holy Spirit to give him the wisdom, to give him the counsel, the might necessary as a man to accomplish our salvation. And so Jesus Christ, as the servant of the Lord, is upheld by the Father. He's upheld by the Father. He says he's mine elect, my chosen. The original could also be translated, my excellent, my precious one. He's the servant of the Lord that's precious, that's near to God. Who always did those things which were pleasing in the sight of his Father. And it's in him that the Father's soul delights. You recall perhaps that in Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Christ, when the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came and descended upon Christ, there was also a voice from heaven, God the Father speaking and saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." This indicates to us the value, the worth of this servant that's set before us. God the Father is saying, I'm not setting before you any mere man. I'm not setting before you one that you can lightly esteem. I'm setting before you one that I love. One that is my beloved. One in whom my soul delights. Consider that for a moment, friend. The servant of the Lord that was sent to come and to die, to suffer as our substitute, was not a mere man, but the precious Son of God, who became man. He who was beloved of God the Father. The object of his love and his delight was sent to suffer and to die, to bear our guilt, to suffer his Father's wrath. Which of you would be willing to give your son, your child, your precious one that you delight in, that is beloved to you? Which of you would be willing to sacrifice them for the crimes of another? This is why we ought to behold him. This is why God lays an obligation upon us to believe in Christ because he is one in whom God delights. He is one that God has put his Spirit upon. We saw a fuller description in Isaiah 11. He's put his Spirit upon him, anointing him with the Holy Spirit without measure, as it says in John 3. Christ, having the Spirit of God upon him, is equipped, is anointed to fulfill the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. He came and anointed by the Holy Spirit. It says in Luke chapter 4 that he was full of the Holy Spirit and went preaching the gospel. He was full of the Spirit to reveal unto us the way of salvation and the will of God for our edification. The Scripture says that he offered himself by the eternal Spirit as a sacrifice. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit to execute the office of a priest. And now, having finished his work, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And now Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to be a servant, now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and comes again to judge the quick and the dead. This same Jesus, who stood before Pontius Pilate, was slandered, was brutalized, and ultimately crucified. This same Jesus now sits in heaven. Having been raised from the dead, he sits upon a throne with all authority in heaven and earth in his hand to execute justice and judgment. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, so that he might bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. This idea of bringing forth judgment refers to Christ sitting in a place of authority, having a government in his hand, and ruling over the Gentiles, that's over the nations. He brings forth judgment to the Gentiles. He rules them with equity, and his administration is one of peace. This is the description of Christ's person and work, the description of Christ and his office as the servant of the Lord, as the mediator between God and man. As we come to verse 2, we begin to see a description of how Christ executes his offices, these offices that are laid upon him as the servant of the Lord. It says in verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Christ comes. Although he is the glorious Son of God, to whom all worship, honor, and adoration is due, although Christ could have rightly come and made all men his servants, rather he came to serve. He came to be a savior, a minister to sinners, that they might be saved through him. Christ could have come with a rod of iron in his hand and broken the backs of all of his enemies. He could have come with legions of angels to bring down the kingdom of this world and to sharply rebuke all sinners. But rather, he came with a gentle disposition, a disposition of grace. So much so that he shall not cry, it says, nor lift up cause his voice to be heard in the street. He did not come as a contentious man, as a loudmouthed man, but he came as one gentle. He came as one peaceable. He came with a disposition of peace and gentleness so that he might show forth his grace, so that he might call out to sinners weak and wearied by the guilt of their conscience and say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus Christ, in the execution of his office, is a gentle Savior with a gentle touch, who looks towards those that are bruised reeds, looks towards those that are smoking flaxes, and doesn't break them, doesn't put out their dim lit flame, but rather, he comes to strengthen. He comes as a remedy. The bruised reed is one who's been stricken in his conscience by the law of God and been broken, who has come in the ministry of the spirit of bondage that opens up his conscience and shows him his sin, shows him how wicked he is, shows him the condemnation that he stands before a holy God, and feels a brokenness, feels a weakness, feels a trembling and a fear. The bruised reed is one that knows that he's a sinner and knows that God is just against his sins and feels absolutely nothing, feels that he can do absolutely nothing to make atonement before this God. The smoking flax, the dimly burning flax, is one who feels that his life is on the verge of being snuffed out, feeling the weight of his sin, feeling the heinousness of his crimes before God. He's brought low, knowing that he's a sinner. Such a one as this, that's come under the ministry of the law, being convicted of their sin. Christ doesn't come with a hammer. Christ doesn't come with a sword to cut them down even lower. But Christ comes as the balm of Gilead to offer them a remedy. He says in Hosea, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help." He says, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely." Christ comes to offer free grace and free love to those that are sensible of their sin. So Christ, in the ministry, in the execution of his office, comes in a spirit of gentleness, comes offering a remedy, comes to strengthen the weak. The same description is given in Isaiah chapter 61. Christ says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." This is the work of Christ. He comes as a gentle Savior, as one meek and lowly. He comes as one who offers a remedy to those that have felt the weight of their sin. He will not quench that dimly lit candle. He will not break that bruised reed. But he will bring forth judgment unto truth. We saw an example of it as we read Matthew chapter 12, didn't we? We saw a man afflicted with a bodily disease. And the Pharisees, in their harshness of spirit, would rather see that man continue to suffer. Not just him, there's many examples of those who were afflicted. And would rather come and accuse of Sabbath breaking than to see such a one healed by the gentle touch of the Savior. But Christ comes with no word of rebuke, but Christ comes rather with healing and with grace and compassion towards the one that is a bruised reed and a smoking flax. Christ's disposition and the execution of his office is one of compassion towards sinners. Christ's disposition is one of grace and mercy to offer freely his salvation to those that are hungry and thirsty for it. And he brings forth judgment. He rightly interprets and applies the word of God to the souls of his people, that they might be upheld and strengthened by it. He preaches good tidings to the meek, to bind up their broken hearts. And he executes this office with zeal and perseverance. It says, verse 4, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." What's in view here is that all the nations, even the remote islands that are so far from Israel and from the land of Canaan, that as Christ comes into the world, being exalted as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that all nations will begin to turn unto him as the gospel goes forth. And he will continue in his work. He'll continue in the execution of his office. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, until we see that description of his people, the lion laying down with the lamb, and nations beating their swords into plowshares, until we see those descriptions worked out as the gospel goes forth, changing men's hearts, bringing enemies to be at peace with God and with their neighbor. Christ continues in the execution of his office until these things are accomplished. It says the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. The Lord Jesus Christ has such a care for sinners, that he comes in the form of a servant. He comes in a state of humiliation in order to save them from their sins. This is the Christ that God himself calls out to you and says, "Behold, look upon him, sinner. Look upon him, wayward Christian. Look upon him, backslider. Look at how gentle he is." He says he will not break the bruised reed, nor quench the smoking flax. He will no wise cast out any who will come to him. And so the imperative upon us, the commandment from God the Father himself, is to come and behold, to look upon Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith, trusting in his goodness, trusting in his mercy. Because in Christ, there's a marvelous demonstration of divine love. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so you can come to him. Even if perhaps you say, "Well, I believed on him so many years ago. Now my life is in disarray. Perhaps I've got to clean myself up. I've got to be more consistent in my Bible reading and family worship. I've got to give more to..." No, you come to Christ now. And then he is the one that pardons your sins and equips you unto good works. And seeing such a disposition in Christ, seeing his gentleness, seeing his benevolence, seeing his willingness to offer himself freely to all sinners that will accept of him, we have no reason not to come. We ought to set our eyes upon him, looking off of the idols of this life, of the cares of this world, and behold the servant of the Lord. God himself calls us to behold. And we ought to desire to behold him in the beauty of holiness. Moses desired to see that glory. David sung of it. Christ himself, before he went to the cross, prayed that we would behold his glory. If the witnesses of David and of Moses, if the prayer of Christ himself and the command of God the Father all says, "Behold Christ," we must behold him with the eyes of saving faith. Look unto Jesus and be saved. Be justified. Be sanctified. And wait for that day of glory as you behold the servant of the Lord who came in a state of humiliation to accomplish our salvation. It's easy to be prone to think of Christ as a harsh master, one who just barely tolerates our existence. But we've seen from the scriptures we read and our text itself that that's not the case at all. That Christ freely offers his salvation to sinners that deserve wrath. And yet he came. He came as the servant of the Lord in order to strengthen the weak, in order to save those that are condemned in and of themselves. He came, and now we must behold. And so, God himself, the witness of the church and of the scriptures, all calls upon us to behold Christ. Behold Christ and be saved. What are you looking at this morning? What are you contemplating? What is on your heart? Anything but Christ needs to be removed, and set your eyes only upon him and enjoy, bask in his salvation. Amen. Let us pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, your Son, your servant, we have such a glorious demonstration of your love, that he who came in all gentleness and meekness, came as a servant of the Lord, and even made himself a servant unto men. Now we can look upon Him as our Savior, rest in His mercy, and be saved. We ask that You'd apply these words to our own souls and consciences, that indeed we might rest as we behold Jesus Christ, Your servant. In His name we pray. Amen.